Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Heidi. Praise team, church, for your voices today. This morning we're going to be back in the book of Nehemiah. And so if you're going to follow along in your copy of God's Word, Nehemiah chapter 9. And if you'll make your way to verse 1, we're going to look at this ninth chapter together today. Nearly 30 years ago, on January the 23rd, 1996, a pastor named Joe Wright from the Central Christian Congregation in Topeka, Kansas, was invited to be a guest chaplain at the Kansas House of Representatives. He prayed a prayer that had been written by Bob Russell of Southeast Christian Congregation in Louisville, Kentucky, and here's how that prayer went. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and your guidance. We know what your word says. Woe to those who call evil good, and that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word, and we have called it moral pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and we've called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and we've called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and we've called it welfare. We have killed our unborn children and we've called it choice. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building esteem. We have abused power and we've called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions, and we've called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography, and we have called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers, and we've called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here to the Kansas State Legislature, who have been ordained by you to govern this great state. May their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask it all in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And with that prayer, he opened that meeting on that day. And his prayer reflects not only our need as a nation, but a need for God's people and a need for people in every age. And that is, it's a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of acknowledgement of the ways that people have strayed from God. And it is an acknowledgement of their need for repentance and restoration. And Nehemiah was commissioned to go and lead the rebuilding of the walls of the city in Jerusalem. In the first six chapters, we find that that was carried out in just 52 days, despite all of the opposition that the people endured. You get to Nehemiah 7, and the people are ordered according to their genealogical family history. And so the order goes out for the people to be ordered in their genealogy so that they know who belongs and who doesn't. You get to Nehemiah 8, and those people who are marked out come together and they gather to hear the word of the Lord as Ezra the scribe and various Levites and priests walk among the people and read and explain it. The people are saddened in hearing the word of the Lord because it exposes what put them in the situation that they had been in for nearly three generations at this point in captivity, and how they as a people in their history had continually sinned against God. Nehemiah and the others lead them in celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and that brings us to Nehemiah chapter 9. Where what was put on hold in chapter 8 is picked up again. And so after the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, in fact, a couple of days after everything for the Feast of Tabernacles was concluded, the people gather again to hear the word of the Lord anew. And this time they come together, not for celebrating a feast, but to the purpose of confessing their sins together as a people, and of repenting before the Lord and being restored as His people in commitment to Him. In Nehemiah 9, we have what is in Scripture the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. the longest prayer in the Bible, is when these people are gathered back from their captivity, given the blessing of having a rebuilt temple, the rebuilt walls of the city, and this time where these people might be restored as the people of God. In this prayer, what is highlighted, in addition to Israel's sin, their confession, their repentance, and God being just in all of the punishment and discipline that He's brought upon them, what is highlighted most in this prayer is the title of today's message. It is the goodness of God to His people. This prayer reminds us or teaches us three things that are key for you and I to remember as we consider what it is to be a part of the people of God, what it is to be the people that He's called us to be, and what it means to have this opportunity before us every day to be renewed and restored to Him if we'll but confess our sins and humble ourselves before Him. Three things we're going to look at. I'm first going to read through this chapter. It's a lengthy one, so bear with me, but we're going to read all 38 verses of the chapter. And then as we go through, we're going to hit certain high points so that we'll get through Nehemiah 9 today together. Verse 1 says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed, and they worshiped the Lord their God. Then stood upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Benai and Kadmiel and Shebaniah and Buni and Sherebiah and Bani and Chenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani and Hashabniah and Sherebiah and Hodijah and Shebaniah and Pethahiah said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. And did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry by the Red Sea, and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants and all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, and it is this day, as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Verse 12, Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, and give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spake to them from heaven, and gave them right judgments and true laws and good statutes and commandments, and made known unto them by thy holy Sabbath, and commanded them thy precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. And gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. And thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. Verse 18, Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, This is thy God that brought thee out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheld not thy manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years did you sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lack nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, their feet swelled not. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and did divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. Their children also multiplied. Thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou had promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands and their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and oliveyards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs. They slew your prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou delivered them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heard them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. That's the judges. And after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heard them from heaven. And many times did thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testified against them, that they might turn, that they might bring them again in, unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearken not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. Yet many years did you forbear them, testified against them by thy spirit and thy prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore our God, the great and mighty, the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearken unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness they have thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. The goodness of God. What you have there is the long history of Israel's continued rebellion against their perfectly good Creator God. How God chose them as the fewest of all people, blessed them, gave them a land, and time again, they sinned against Him. And though God would provide deliverer after deliverer, prophet after prophet, to lead them and to save them, they never listened to Him. Until this day, they stand to hear the law read again as a renewed people. Three things that you and I need to remember about the goodness of God as we look back over our lives, as we look over the life of our church, as we look back over the lives of our nation. Three things we must remember. First thing is we must remember the purpose of God. We must remember His purpose. What do we mean by that? Well, in the first six verses here, what you'll find in verse 6 is that God has made everything that is. He preserves everything it is. And the final part of verse 6 says, thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. And that is a continual verb there. They continually worship thee. Everything that God has made, He has made for His own glory according to the good pleasure of His will. That includes you and me and every blade of grass, every animal, everything that exists in this world. God has made according to the good pleasure of His will for His good intended purposes. And we must remember that everything that has been made, including us, has been made for the purpose of bringing God glory by fulfilling the purpose for which He created us. Here we find Israel, who was set apart uniquely as people on the earth for a purpose, to show what it was like for a people to live in covenant and in right relationship with God. It says here, after they've celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have ended on the 21st day of the month, the 22nd day of the month would have been a solemn assembly that closed out the feast. And so 2 days after that 22nd day, on the 24th day of that month, the children of Israel were assembled, it says, with fasting, with sackcloth, and with earth or ashes upon them. And so they've come together for a purpose, and the purpose is given to us here. It's told that their purpose is one of mourning, it is one of repentance, it is one of seeking the face of God. Now, how do they go about doing this? Well, it says here's what they do. In verse 2, it says, the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers. That means all the Gentiles and the peoples that were intermingled in Jerusalem, they separated themselves. And so this was an assembly just for the Israelites. And they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Their purpose in coming here is to pick up where they had left off prior to the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because what had happened, when the book of the law was read and all the people wept, for they heard the words of the law, is that they were told to rejoice that the time for the Feast of Tabernacles was meant in God's law to be a time of rejoicing. That has come and gone, and the time for confession and for repentance has now come. It's resumed, if you will. And so we look at verse 3, and it says, they stood up in their place, and they read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, it says, 1/4 part of the day, and 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. The 1/4 part of the day would be 3 hours, and here's how we know that. The daytime period was marked out as a 12-hour period to them. And so 1/4 part of that period would be 3 hours. And so for 6 of the 12 hours, they read the book of the law and confessed their sins to God. It's this idea of they recognize that they have sinned against God, and so they search out in the law the specific ways in which they have erred, and then they go about to confess their sins to God. You find this pattern all through the Bible where the Word drives people to prayer. How many of you pray and you don't know what to pray for or how to pray or any of those things? Scripture teaches us how to pray and what to pray for, the right things to ask God for, what we should be asking God for. And just to give you a silly example, we won't find in the Bible where God tells us to go and ask Him for a new car. What we find in the Bible is where God tells us to seek His holiness in our lives in a practical way, and many other things like it. We talk a lot about how bad of a shape our world's in, how lost our neighbors and friends are, how much we need revival, how much we wish people around us honor God, but we're very rarely willing to do what these people did on that day. 3 hours, they sat and listened to the law. And I'm not saying you sit and listen to the Bible for 3 hours or read your Bible for 3 hours, that all of a sudden everything's going to change in your life. That's not what this is. It's not a magic formula. But what is being presented to us here in their willingness to do that is a heart that recognizes what got them in the mess they're in to begin with. That's where we have to come to. Our answer to our struggles in the culture is not less of God's Word. It's not being more relevant to the culture. It's being more biblical and more faithful to what God has said. that doesn't change in any age and in any culture. That's what they recognized as a people. So the question today is, when it comes to things like this, are we really desperate for God to work or not? It's really what it comes down to. If we're desperate, it is there for the taking. He calls us to come and humble ourselves, to seek His face, to know Him through His Word, and watch Him work through that. I love this quote by Warren Wiersbe. He says, "We piously sing, 'Take time to be holy,' a good old hymn. But," he says, "we aren't willing to pay the price to do it." They read in the book of the law. I love this by A.W. Tozer. He says, "Let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place." In other words, idolatry is not just bowing down to statues. Idolatry is thinking thoughts of God that are not worthy of Him. It is misrepresenting God, thinking wrong things about God. That's what led Israel. They reached a place in their history where they thought it was okay to worship Yahweh, to pay their tithes, to do all of those things, and participate in worshiping idols. They had the wrong God. That ain't the God that they serve, because the God that they served was a jealous God who takes sin seriously. We have to be very careful in our time where there's so many thoughts about God that try to mingle a God with sin and say that God is ever okay with sin. That's blasphemy of the highest order, but the Bible says in 1 John 1:5 that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He that says he has fellowship with Him and walks in darkness, it says, lies and does not the truth. Do you know what the holiest objective we have in life is? It's God's Word. The holiest thing that we can grab a hold of and do and put in our lives is His Word. It is the only thing in our lives that is unperverted, unfiltered, and unadulterated. God's Word is pure. Every commandment of God is pure. It's perfect. It opens our eyes to the truth. It is therefore the holiest thing that we can take into our lives. A right understanding of Scripture is essential. And that's why they begin by reading the book of the law before they go about to confess their sins. Now, they've already read in the law, but just in case, they read the law again. One of the great blessings bestowed upon Israel was that God had given them His Word, and He had chosen to reveal Himself to them in that special way. Romans 3 says this. So Paul's just in Romans, to give you a little context here, he's just condemned the whole human race equally under sin. He said, Jew and Gentile, religious, irreligious, we're all guilty of sin. We're all going to stand before the bar of God's judgment and fall short. That's what he said. But in Romans 3, he asks a question, a good question. What advantage then has the Jew? If growing up in a Christian home doesn't automatically make us saved, what is the advantage to growing up in a Christian home? He essentially asks that question. What advantage has the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? He says, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. He says, what gave the Jew the great advantage, what growing up in a Christian home advantages a person, is that they get to hear Scripture at a much younger age. And the more exposure, the better. Above all of the miracles that Israel experienced, above all the blessings they enjoyed, the greatest privilege of being an Israelite, Paul says, is that they received the Word of God. It came through the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and through various prophets that God had sent them throughout their history. Ultimately, it comes fully in the person of His Son. The greatest blessing of the church today is that we have the Word of God. That's why we're called the pillar and ground of truth. In 1 Timothy 3, in 2 Peter 1, Peter writes there as one of the three apostles along with James and John who got to go up with Jesus on a mountain and see him transfigured. What that means is they got to see Jesus in some of his pre-incarnate and resurrection glory. All right, they got to see a piece of that. And not only that, they got to see Moses and Elijah there with him. And it's a remarkable experience up on the mountaintop. And he describes that. And we heard a voice, he says, that came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. But listen to what he says. He says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, meaning a more convincing word than that experience, whereunto you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What Peter tells us there is that, yeah, that was a great experience to see Moses and Elijah and Jesus and all of his glory up on the mountain. But he says, what we've got is better. The Scripture is better. Everybody today is looking for a miracle or some supernatural sign. But God's already told us that what he's given us in the 66 books of the Bible is better, that it came from the very heart of God. That's why the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. God's word becomes foundational to everything that this people will be and do going forward. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, any worship service that ignores the Scriptures will not receive the blessing of God. Here's what they did. They separated themselves from the strangers, that would be the Gentiles round about them. They confessed their sins, and they worshiped. The word literally means they bowed down, prostrate before God. And the idea is they got as low to the ground as possible. Prostrated themselves fully before the Lord. That's what the word worship in the Old Testament especially means. It means to bow down or to make low. So this describes their reading, their separation, their confession, and their bowing down or their worship. Psalm 95:6 says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I love this point Warren Wiersbe makes. He says, separation without devotion to the Lord becomes isolation. But devotion without separation is hypocrisy. So there's a type of legalism where we kind of twist or add to God's word that says we got to be so separate that we essentially lock ourselves in our room and don't do anything. That is isolation. That does nobody any good, including us. But devotion without separation is hypocrisy. What ends up happening is if we are devoted to the Lord, but yet we mix everything else in with it that He's told us not to do, what we then turn into is hypocrisy. We say one thing and practice another. And so what we have commanded for us in Scripture is to be in the world, but not of the world. That means the lines have to be drawn in our lives where we are led into sin in various areas. We have to mark off those things and separate ourselves from those things. God calls His people to be separate from sin and to be separate from unholy alliances with people. We've looked at this in weeks past. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1 talks about God's will for us to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Everybody who ignored that in Scripture ended in disaster. Instead, we're to pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. That's Hebrews 12. 14. Here's what they do as they separate and as they read and as they confess. It says that the Levites and those who were with them, it says they stood up on the stairs in a place where they could be seen and heard. And it says they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And it says they said to the people, meaning they commanded the people to stand up and follow them in what they were doing. And they said, stand up in verse 5 and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And so they make this foundational statement at the beginning of their prayer. They invite the people to come in with them. And then they say, blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And everything they pray in this prayer following that does that. What we find in this prayer is continually, God's faithful and good, God is faithful and good, God is faithful and good, Israel's not. God is faithful and good over and over again, and Israel repeatedly sins. And here's how they begin that prayer. In verse 6, Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship Thee. First, he acknowledges God as the only God. Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Deuteronomy 6 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second thing, he is the creator. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. The Bible tells us that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Meaning, you can look at God's creation and tell that there is an all-powerful, all-good, all-loving, and all-wise creator behind it. You can just look at the creation and conclude that much about God, because He's made it all. Not only is He the creator, but He's the sustainer. And Thou preservest them all. He preservest them all. That means He holds them all in place. He keeps them as they are. That means if God ceased that work, the universe itself would fold out of existence. God sustains all things. I love this by John Bunyan. He says, Nothing can die under a creator's hands. A creator can sustain all. We could have thought that the three children could have lived. Who could have thought that the three children could have lived in a fiery furnace? That Daniel could have been safe among the lions? That Jonah could have come home to his country when he was in the whale's belly? Or that our Lord should have risen again from the dead? But what is impossible, he says, to a creator? His providence is what we would call that, where he sustains and acts in everything. His providence upholds all of His creatures. You can look at Matthew 10:29 about how God even cares for the sparrows that fall to the ground. Psalm 147 tells us that He tells the number of the stars and He calls them all by their names. He covers the heaven with the clouds and prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the mountains. He gives the beast his food and the young ravens which cry. God takes care of all of those things. Further, His providence includes His purposes in the world. He not only sustains all things, but He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And I love this. The host of heaven is used two ways. The word host is used to describe the starry hosts, and that's probably what's in view at least here. But it's also used to describe the heavenly hosts and the angelic beings that dwell in the presence of God and live to do His will. Do you know that one angel in the Bible killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night? One angel. God is described, when He is described as the Lord Almighty or the Lord All-Powerful in the Bible, it's literally rendered the Lord of Hosts, meaning the God who's in charge of those angels, one of which can kill 185,000. And so if God is in charge of all of those angels that are innumerable, He's all-powerful. Surrounded every moment by the verbal praises, adoration, and worship of countless hosts of angels right now. I love this. Since He is the being supreme over all, A.W. Tozer says, it follows that God cannot be elevated. Nothing is above Him, nothing beyond Him. Any motion in His direction is elevation for the creature away from Him, descent. He holds His position out of Himself and by leave of none. As no one can promote Him, so no one can degrade Him. It is written that He upholds all things by the word of His power. How can He be raised or supported by the things He upholds? We're all human beings suddenly to become blind. Still the sun would shine by day and the stars by night, for these things owe nothing to the millions who benefit from their light. So, were every man on earth to become atheist, it could not affect God in any way. He would still be Lord. He is what He is in Himself without regard to any other. To believe in Him adds nothing to His perfections. To doubt Him takes nothing away. Probably the hardest thought of all of our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. Derek Kidner says, the barely habitable city, the encircling heathen, and the poverty and seeming insignificance of the Jews in this prayer are all transcended by the glorious reality of God. The answer to our lives is not to think less of God. It is to think more of God. It is to think of Him as He is. And so we remember His purpose. Next, we remember His promises. We're going to go through these as Israel's history here rather quickly. Verse 6 begins the prayer, praising God for His mighty creation. And then in verse 7, it focuses in on Israel's history. It doesn't start with Adam and Eve. It starts with Abram, the man that God had called as the father of the Hebrew people. The prayer recounts God's call and promises, how God set Abram apart, made him Abraham, and would make his descendants numerous as the sand of the sea, or sand of the earth, and then the stars in the heaven. And He would give those descendants a promised land. Galatians 3:8 tells us that when God did this, made this promise to Abram, He actually gave the gospel to Abraham, how God would bless the whole earth through him. Verses 9 to 11 remind us of God delivering Israel from Egypt through the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea to destroy the armies of Egypt. It is a prayer about God's salvation and power. The next prayer is in verses 12 to 15, where it recounts God's grace and provision for that disobedient people who were brought out of Egypt and sinned against Him continually in the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan. It's about His grace and provision. Verses 16 to 19 recount His forgiveness and His mercy. It reminds us of God's faithfulness to not forsake Israel despite their continual disobedience as a people throughout history. In fact, it points out a specific area of disobedience where the Israelites made a golden calf. I love this thought came to me this week. What happens when you and I try to worship God on terms that He hasn't given to us is we end up with a golden calf. We end up with something other than what He intended. And that's what happened with Israel. They intended to worship their God, but they ended up with a golden calf. They refused to go into the promised land and take the land because they believed the testimony of the 10 spies who were afraid. And they disobeyed God, and that generation would perish in the wilderness. But Joshua and Caleb would go in. I'll zero in on this for a brief moment in these verses 16 to 19. If we look carefully at these verses, what we'll find is that we'll see ourselves in them. He says in verse 16, "But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and they hardened their necks, and they hearkened not to their commandments." If we look at that, we will find our own pride and stubbornness. It says they refused to obey after that. We will find ourselves oftentimes refusing to listen. It says, "Neither were they mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them." What we will find is we will find ourselves ungrateful. It says they hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. They appointed a leader and we're going to go back. We will find ourselves deliberately rebellious. It says, "Yea, when they had made the molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations." What we will find is we will find ourselves foolishly idolatrous at heart. If we look at Israel, our goal should not be to look and say, "Man, how bad were they? We're a lot better than that." No, we should look at Israel and see the exact things in our lives. That's why they were given for our example. Verses 20 and 25 is a prayer recounting God's faithfulness and goodness to those people, those same ones who disobeyed Him. It reminds us of that first generation, how God provided for them and still sustained them for 38 more years. We forget that. We think of just the punishment that they didn't get to go into the promised land, but He still kept them for 40 years and dealt with them. The next verses 26 to 31 recount God's patience and His discipline. It goes through the long, sad history of Israel up until Nehemiah's time and these repeated cycles of disobedience, and how God would judge them through a foreign people, and then He would send them a deliverer, deliver them in some way. And it's that continued disobedience that led Israel to the recent circumstances of Nehemiah's time. And that's why they're praying. What we find is that even in the middle of God's judgment, What we find as he deals with Israel is that he is patient and he does what he does for loving discipline, not just judgment and punishment. So even in these bad things that have come upon them, it is a great demonstration of God's goodness and love toward them. Hebrews 12, and this is actually quoted from the book of Proverbs, verses 5 to 7, tell us that we have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to us as children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. That's why he did all that he did. Psalm 94, 12, blessed is the man whom thou chasten, O Lord, and teach him out of thy law. There's a great problem if we can sin and go on in sin and get by with it in our lives. It means we ain't his children. It's a great demonstration of his love when he does that. And that's what Nehemiah is focusing on here in these verses. Jeremiah 29 describes them going into captivity, and he promises that after 70 years at Babylon, I will visit you and I'll perform my good word toward you in causing you to return. That very thing happened under the rule of Cyrus the Great. And Jeremiah says, God's going to do that. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. It's the verse it's on all the graduation stuff, right? That's around the corner. Jeremiah 29:11, and while God does have plans for people's lives, it's a specific verse to a specific people. It's talking about how God would fulfill his promises of sending that people into captivity, and after 70 years allowing some of them to come back, God says, I'm going to do this because my intentions towards you are good ones, to give you hope and a future. And in verse 12, he says, then you'll call upon me, and you'll go and you'll pray to me, and I will hearken unto you, and you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. He tells us the purpose of all of his discipline is to humble us, to bring us to the place where we'll seek him with our heart, seek him with our whole heart. This prayer is a call to remembrance, to remember his faithfulness. To remember his faithfulness to his promises. He did all of this not because Israel deserved it, not because they were more holy than the people in the land, but because he loved them. That's what Deuteronomy 7 and 8 tells us. Those verses are the first place in the Bible where God says he loves somebody. And he says, I didn't do all this because you were bigger than the people or because you were more holy than the people. I did this because I loved you and I made a promise to Abraham. And he says, that's the reason I have done this. In Deuteronomy 8, he says, be careful that when you get into the land and you think within yourself, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth, there you should remember the Lord your God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware to your fathers as it is this day. That's what they failed to do. They failed to remember. They failed to remember his promises. They failed to remember that they were only blessed in that way because of the Word of God. We find this in the church in Revelation 3:17 with the church of Laodicea. They get to the place and they say to God, because you say, I am rich, increased with goods and have need of nothing, you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Dwight L. Moody once said, we can stand affliction better than we can stand prosperity, for in prosperity we forget God. That's why Proverbs has this prayer. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. God was quick to remind Israel that it was not them that brought about their great blessing. It was him. Deuteronomy 9 tells them not to think that they were better than any of the people or that they were more holy than any of the people. 1 Corinthians 1 makes it clear for us in the New Testament that our calling was not because we were more wise, more noble, or more mighty than other people, but we were called because of God's grace made available through Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our last remembrance here, that we are to remember his provision. He goes in verse 31 and says, "Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God." In fact, what we find is that this points forward to God actually dealing with Israel's sin himself and our sin by sending his Son into the world. God's grace and mercy toward Israel is remarkable. What the nation deserved for their repeated disobedience is exactly what happened to the people of the land of Canaan. In fact, in Leviticus lists out all of these sins that Israel's not to participate in, and it tells them, it says, look, if you do these things, the whole reason I'm removing the people that are currently in the land from the land and giving it to you is because they're guilty of these sins. So if you do these things, I'm going to remove you from the land. The land's going to vomit you out. That's what he tells them. And so what they deserved is exactly what Canaan got, which was show them no mercy. That's what they deserve. We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve grace by definition. But instead, here's what God promised them. I love this in Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. By the way, in Isaiah 55, when it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, they're higher than yours. He's talking about the same thing there. What makes God's ways higher is that he doesn't deal with us as men would deal with us. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over and it's gone. The place thereof shall know it no more, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteous unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. What Psalm tells us is he says, God deals with us as fallen people in patience and in love and in mercy because he knows that we're just flesh. He knows the weakness of man. And what he has done in Christ is he has provided for that weakness. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that the old covenant, our Old Testaments in our Bible, and Israel's continual disobedience teaches us that we could never live up to the perfect standards of God, no matter what, left to ourselves. That's what Israel shows us time and time again. The old covenant, it was a bilateral covenant, meaning God made a promise and the people made a promise. And if the people didn't uphold their promise, judgment came because they broke the covenant with God. And so it shows these repeated failures of the people. Well, in the new covenant, it's a unilateral covenant, where God fulfills everything in Jesus Christ and then blesses believers with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. He gives the believer everything that we need to be the obedient people that he's called us to be. And he does so through his word and through the Spirit's help in giving us an entirely new nature. So we're not less accountable than the people of the Old Testament. We're actually more accountable. But I love this prayer of repentance here. Repentance is a word that we often struggle to define. It's defined as thinking differently, thinking again, changing our mind about sin. And all those things are right. They're pieces of it. But true repentance in the Bible, true godly sorrow that leads to salvation, is, I think, best described in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. David says, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever, always before me. Meaning, I can't get it off my mind. It's there. He says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So the first thing is there's a true burden for sin. Secondly, there's a recognition that sin is first and foremost against God. That I have offended God. That's what he says there. And the third aspect of true repentance, he says, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Essentially, what he says there is, God, whatever you decide to do with me, you will be right in doing it. And I think most of us are okay with the first two things. We can acknowledge that we've sinned, we're burdened about our sin, and we acknowledge that our sin's against God. But then very few of us will acknowledge that our consequences, whatever they may be, are less than what we deserved. And too many people want forgiveness but don't understand that sin always has a price. The price was paid by Christ on the cross, but there are consequences to sin in this life. But when we totally resign ourselves to God, that is the place where true repentance takes place. It's only then that we've willingly surrendered to Him. I'm going to read this quote by Alan Redpath and we'll dismiss here. He says, "There is no revival possible in any fellowship without a price being paid. Where sin has been open against the people of God, it has to be confessed openly. Where it has been against another, then it has to be confessed to that person. Where it has been against God, then it has to be confessed to Him. And all sin is ultimately against God. The question comes, what about my relationship with men? Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better, that I am a better man than I really am? Is there the least suspicion of hypocrisy in my life? Am I honest in all my ways and acts? Do I exaggerate? Am I reliable? Can I be trusted? Do I confidently pass on what was told to me in confidence? Do I grumble and complain? Am I jealous, impure, irritable, touchy, distrustful? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Am I proud? Do I thank God I am not as other people? Is there anyone I fear or dislike or criticize or resent? If so, what am I doing about it?" And the question comes, what about my devotion to God? Will these questions come? Does the Bible live to me? Do I give it time to speak to me? Do I go to bed in time and do I get up in time? Am I enjoying my prayer life today? Do I enjoy this? Did I enjoy it this morning? When I'm involved in a problem in life, do I use my tongue or knees about it? Am I disobeying God in anything or insisting upon doing something about which my conscience is very uneasy? And his last question, when did I last speak to someone else with the object of trying to win him to Christ? He tells us that those things, those attitudes are the seeds of revival in a heart and in a church. Raymond Brown says, when we sin, all is not lost if the experience brings personal repentance and assured cleansing heightens our understanding of God. It is forgiven people who are most likely to worship, most devoted in service, and most effective in witness. That's what happens to Israel here. They close here in verse 37. They describe their situation where they're still in bondage to the people who rule over them. They're not a totally free people yet. And it says in verse 38 that they recognize more work has to be done in themselves, and says, "Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and we write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." Meaning from the leadership on down, they came together to make a promise to God to be faithful to do what He had called them to do. That's revival. It's where God's people get on their knees, confess their sins in light of Scripture, and then they allow themselves to be used by God for His glory. That begins with a commitment. We're going to talk about the priorities of that commitment in chapter 10, and then in chapters 11 and 12, we're going to talk about the commitments that they make as a people. But it began here. It began first with acknowledging their sin. The answer for our sin today has already been provided in Jesus.